Last Sunday morning, we spoke to you on the importance of the expression found in the Bible, especially the New Testament, of no man. Just two words, but it occurs numerous times, and the Lord Jesus Christ used it quite frequently during his public ministry. There are times when the Lord says no man and puts an exception with it, and there are times he does not. We try to impress upon your minds the importance of noticing this expression, but also noticing when there's an exception, when there's not an exception. A little review of that this morning, just to recap that, and I'll just stay in the Gospel of John. We find in John 1 and 18 where the writer says, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten of the Father, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now in this statement, we find where he says, no man has seen God or the face of God at any time, and there's not an exception to that. We then look over here in the third chapter of John, when Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, we find where he says to Nicodemus that no man hath ascended into heaven, nor descended, but he that is in heaven now, even the Son of Man. Now only Jesus can make such a statement as that. It says, no man hath descended or ascended, nor is in heaven at this present time, except for the Son of Man, which the Lord here is declaring his omnipresence. It was the Lord who descended on his own power and ascended on his own power. At the very time he was speaking and saying this, he was present on this earth, and yet at the same time he said he was in heaven. Now the Lord can say that because he's omnipresent. It's one of his divine attributes. It means he's everywhere present and he's nowhere absent. Again, no man's used here, and there's no exception to it. Then we come to John 6:44, and the Lord said, no man can come to me except, now we have an exception, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day. And I emphasize the fact that the Lord will make an exception to everyone that the Father gave unto him before time ever began in the covenant relationship. In other words, when God foreknew his people and unconditionally elected them before time ever began, his family then was formed in the mind and purpose of God. And therefore, sometime between conception and death, they will hear the voice of the Son of God and be born again, and God will exercise that exception. Outside of that exception, no man can come to God. No man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again to the last day. Then we come to John 10:17 and 18, and the Lord said, the Father hath loved me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. He says, no man taketh it from me. I lay it down of my own self. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. No exception. No man could take the life of the Lord Jesus Christ except he allowed them to do so, which he eventually did. But no man could take the life of Christ because Christ did not lay aside his attributes when he came in this world. He laid aside his glory, but not his attributes. Another one of the attributes of Christ is the fact that he's omnipotent, which means he has all power in heaven and earth. Therefore, no man taketh his life from him. No exception to that. Then we drop down a little further in that 10th chapter. And the Lord said, I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man can pluck them out of my hand, no exception. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand, no exception. There's no exception to what I just stated right here. The Lord's people are in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is eternal security being taught, the final preservation of the saints. Now look in John 14:6, and the Lord said, no man can come unto the Father except by me. Here's an exception. No man can come unto the Father with this exception, except by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come unto the Father except by me. Jesus didn't say, I am a way. He says, I am the way. He's the only exception. No person could ever be in heaven except the exception be exercised on their behalf, which is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. All those in the Gospel of John. But I do want to mention one more I did not mention last Sunday. Found over here in Matthew 11 and verse 27, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, no man knoweth the Son except the Father, and no man knoweth the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now here's the exception. He says, no man can know the Son except through the Father. No man can know the Father except through the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Here's your exception. The Son has not revealed him. No one can know him. That's why the Lord told Peter in Matthew chapter 16, when he asked him the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then he asked Peter, but whom do ye say that I am? And Peter says, we believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this in thee, but my Father which art in heaven. So this expression, no man, is used quite frequently, and we need to pay close attention to what's being said when the expression no man is used, and notice where there's an exception, notice where there is not an exception. Now, having said that, we started and emphasized and ended up over here in Mark 10, 29 and 30. In Mark 10, 29 and 30, the Lord said, and no man hath left house, or brethren, or father, or mother, or wife, husband, brothers and sisters, for my sake and the gospel's, except he shall receive now in this time. Now notice that, shall receive in this time, not in eternity, but in this time, 100-fold houses, brethren, fathers, mothers, brethren, houses, lands, and persecutions, and the life to come, life eternal. Now we notice what a promise this is, what an astonishing promise this is. Here the Lord is saying, when you are willing to deny the most precious things in life, to follow me and give me adoration and give me praise and give me glory and to worship me in spirit and truth and serve me, you'll receive 100-fold in this time world. Now, when people make investments, they're always looking to see what they're going to get in return. People buy investment properties or they invest in stocks and bonds, etc. They're always concerned about their return. They'd like to get 10%, 20%, whatever. But here the Lord goes far beyond that. The Lord says you'll receive 100-fold. How would you like to get 100% return on your investment? The Lord's lesson here is this. I will give you additional houses. I'll give you additional mothers and fathers. I'll give you additional brothers and sisters. Now, I was blessed with one brother and blessed with one mother and one father, biologically speaking. But I believe I understand this verse by experience this morning. As well as understanding the letter of it, I think I understand it by experience. And I believe I can tell you without question that I have many mothers and fathers that I have been blessed to relate to and interact with and have even this present hour. I'd say here in this church and all across this country. I have brothers and sisters in the Lord that would do for me just as much as my natural brother would. I have people out here that would do, I believe, just about as much for me as my natural mother and father would. God has blessed me immeasurably, and this is what the Lord is teaching his disciples here. Now, just to give you two or three other verses this morning to emphasize this point, because I want to impress upon your minds today on a regular basis how important serving Christ is and how important his church is, that he left here on this earth as a little home away from home for the Lord's people till we get to glory. In the 84th Psalm, verse 10, the psalmist David said, one day in thy courts is better than 1,000. One day in the courts of God is better than 1,000 on the outside of it. He said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. A doorkeeper is not a position that people go around boasting about. A doorkeeper would be considered just a little small, insignificant position somebody might hold. But David says, as far as I'm concerned, just to have that position of a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord is worth far more than dwelling in the tents of wickedness out here apart from the Lord's house. Again, one day in thy courts. The Lord told his disciples in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount that where a man's heart is, there his treasure will be also. Or where a man's treasure is, there his heart will be also. So we need to be concerned about where our treasure is. Now, the Bible has quite a bit to say about treasure, but in this regard, I want to go to Matthew 13, verses 44 and 45. Here the Lord said, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man who found a treasure hid in a field. And it says, the man then went and hid himself, and for joy sold all that he hath. For joy sold all that he hath and went and bought the field. Now, if he bought the field, that means he also bought the treasure. Because the treasure's in the field. In order to get the treasure, he has to buy the field. So he sold all that he had. He thought that treasure was so important. He sold everything that he had and went and bought the field so he could have the treasure. The very next verse says, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a person who is seeking goodly pearls. Seeking goodly pearls, when he found one of great price, he sells all that he hath and buys that pearl. The Lord's talking about his church. The Lord's talking about the kingdom right here, that he compares to a goodly pearl of great price, to a treasure hid in the field. David says, one day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, over here in 2 Corinthians 4:7, the Apostle Paul's talking about the gospel. He said, if we have this treasure in earthen vessels, he calls the gospel in Jesus Christ a treasure. And he says, we have it in earthen vessels, talking about these bodies of ours. It's where we have this treasure, the gospel, the truth of sovereign grace, the truth of the doctrine of unconditional election, predestination, the effectual call that God exercises on those that belong to him, the redeeming price of the Lord Jesus Christ that he paid when he laid down his life and shed his blood. In fact, he obtained salvation, didn't make it possible, but he obtained salvation and purchased salvation. And the news and understanding of that is referred to as a treasure. A treasure so much that when a man found it in a field, he went and sold all that he had. He considered this treasure in the field in which the treasure was in to be worth more than everything that he had. And another person considered this pearl of great price to be so valuable, it was more valuable than everything else that he had, and he was willing to sell all that he had to be able to go and buy that goodly pearl. So the Lord said, no man hath left house, or mothers or fathers, or brothers or sisters, or lands for my sake and the gospel's. Now notice this, this is the purpose of leaving those things. It's for his sake and the gospel's. Our motive must be right. He said, in this time we're here, now in this time he shall receive 100-fold of the things that he forsook and put the things of God to be more important than the things that he forsook out here. Now, having said all that, I want to take a look at two miracles this morning, have the expression no man in it. One's found in Mark chapter 5, and one is found in John chapter 5. Now, the one in Mark chapter 5 is also found in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 8. But we'll center our remarks primarily from that which is recorded by Mark in Mark chapter 5 in the opening of this chapter. Going to find here where the Lord had just gone through a great storm. The Lord, with his disciples, got in the ship to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to a land called the land of Gad. It's a land on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. It's Gentile territory. Wonder why the Lord wanted to go over there. Remember, the Lord had stated earlier, I've come not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's going to deal with a man over here that's not an Israelite. He's going to deal with a Gentile over here. The Lord knows about a man over here that's in great need of his power. And the Lord and his disciples get in this ship to go to the other side, and a tremendous storm takes place. There's nothing that the Lord will not go through to help one of his children. That's one of the points I want to make this morning. There's not anything the Lord is not willing to do and go through to help one of his children. The Lord Jesus Christ gets in a ship with his disciples, and they go through a tremendous storm to get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the land of Gad. We refer to this as the land of the Gadareans. And immediately after he gets over on that land, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, two men meet him. Matthew records two men running to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ saw them afar off, and they come running unto him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. Mark and Luke will only center on one man. No contradiction here. If you got two men, obviously you've got at least one man, and Mark's only going to deal with one of these two. So we come to Mark chapter 5, and we find that this man who came along with the other companion, beginning with just dealing with this one, that came to the Lord Jesus Christ and fell at his feet to worship him, was filled with unclean spirits. He was filled with unclean spirits. Later, the Lord's going to ask him his name. He's going to tell the Lord his name is Legion. Now, that's a military term. And a legion can be as many as 6,000 people. That number would vary. If you try to get a definition of the word legion, it's not going to give you just one specific number. But generally speaking, you can count on about 6,000. The Lord Jesus Christ, remember, when they came to apprehend him, that the Lord Jesus Christ made this statement. He says, do you not know that I could ask my Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels at this very time? In other words, the Lord, his Father, could send him 72,000 angels at that very moment if Christ requested it. Now, Christ did not request it, but he could have. And God the Father would send him 72,000 angels at that very moment to deliver him. But Christ did not come to be delivered in that way. Christ came to be delivered in another way. And Christ was headed to Calvary where he would lay his life down. This man's name is Legion, for he says, "For we are many." So how many? Could be 6,000. Can you imagine a man having 6,000 unclean spirits in him? Now here's how the Bible describes this man when you put all three gospel writers together. The man didn't have any clothes on. The man was driven by the devil, driven into the wilderness. This man lived among the tombs where the dead were at. This man and his companion were so fierce that people avoided them and got out of their way. Nobody wanted to be anywhere close to them. They were so fierce. On the other hand, we find where men tried to tame this man. And here we have the expression, "And no man could tame him." They put chains on him and fetters. Fetters were shackles that go around your ankles. So they put these chains around his ankles. The fetters were these shackles around his ankles. And then he got these chains all around him. But the power of those unclean spirits, he would burst them all asunder, and they could not tame him. Notice, they could not tame him. They tried, but they could not. In this picture here, we have the working of Satan and the working of society and the working of the Savior. Three S's right here. The working of all three of these are taking place in this land of the Gadareans. But as always, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of his people, having total control and total command. The Lord Jesus Christ gets in a ship in a great storm to get to the other side to be met by these two men who are filled with unclean spirits. Now, they dwelt among the tombs. If you go back and read in the Old Testament, you go back and read in the book of Numbers, you're going to find where anybody who touched a dead body, who touched a person slain by the sword, touched a dead body, or even a tomb, was considered to be unclean for 7 days. Well, this man just didn't touch it, be unclean 7 days. He was touching it every day. He was living among the dead, living among the tombs. He was where the dead had been laid to rest. That's what he preferred over anything else. He was a wild man, to say the least. Society wanted to tame him, but they were totally unsuccessful because they were using means to do it. They tried every mean they knew how. They tried every mean within their power, every means that they could come up with to tame this man. They put chains around him, didn't work. Put fetters around him, didn't work. He just burst them asunder. They were totally unsuccessful, and twice we're told, and no man could tame him. The man was untamable by men. Here we have a lot of men who are willing, but they're not able. So remember that. A lot of men who are willing, but they're not able. Therefore, no man could tame him. And here comes the Lord. And they fall at the feet of the Lord. And the man cries out, or they cry out together, and said, "Jesus, thou Son of God." Notice this. They know who he is. "Jesus, thou Son of God, hast thou come to torment us before our time?" In the book of James 2:19, James makes this statement. He says, You believe that there's one God? He says, "You do well. For there is just one God." There's not three gods. There's one God in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You believe in one God? You do well. He says, "The devils also believe and tremble." Now, we notice the full expression, "The devils also believe and tremble." Now, the belief the devils have is not the same kind of belief that you have. The belief that you have here can only come about after you've been born of the Spirit of God. This kind of belief, the belief that you have, comes out of a heart that's been made good by the Spirit of God. When you've been born, the Spirit of God giving you the ability now to exercise faith that God gives you and believe the Word of God. The devils do not believe in that same manner. The devils are devils. They just simply believe that there is a God, there's one God, and that one God is going to judge them, that one God's going to torment them. That one God is going to do it at God's time. All right, they believe in one God. They believe the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Believe the Lord Jesus Christ was going to exercise judgment on them and torment them at a certain time. and they think this might be the time. So they said, as thou come to torment us before our time. They think their time's later, but now here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and they know exactly who he is. The Lord did not come to torment them before their time. They will experience torment at God's time, but this is not the time. God did not come to torment them. Jesus Christ did not come to torment them at this time. He came to release one who had been tormented by them for a long time. And there's people today. This is not just an Old Testament picture here we have that doesn't exist today. I have no question there are many people in the world today who are filled with unclean spirits. A child of God who begins to stray away from God, begins to get involved in things they should not get involved in, or just opening the door for unclean spirits to come into their life. And those unclean spirits will torment them. Look at everything these two men had lost. They lost the fellowship of their families. They lost any kind of position in society. They lost any kind of peace and comfort they could ever had because they're here dwelling in the tombs, among the tombs, where the dead are at, and they're filled with unclean spirits, and they're in a place where the devil has driven them out to. The devil is our adversary. He's not the adversary of the non-elect. He's the adversary of the elect. I'm going to say that one more time. He's not the adversary of the non-elect. He's the adversary of the elect. He don't have to be an adversary of the non-elect. They're going to walk according to the course of this world quite naturally. But the elect of God have two natures, the human nature and the divine nature, after they've been born in the Spirit of God. And we come over to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, and the Apostle Peter says over here, he says, be vigilant, be sober, for your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This roaring lion was roaring over here in the land of the Gadarenes. He's in total and full possession of these two men right here that no man could tame. That is, no man of Adam's race could tame, but there is going to come a man who is going to tame him, the man Christ Jesus. The man that Paul tells Timothy, there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So here is the man of the hour. And the man of the hour is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who now is going to confront this man as he comes and falls down to worship him. He's not come to torment those devils inside of him before their time. Their time will come. They will be tormented in their own time. But Christ has come to release that man who'd been tormented by them for a long time. The Lord asked him his name. His name said, my name is Legion, for we're many. And a request is made here by these unclean spirits to the Lord Jesus Christ that he would not send them out of the country. When you read in Luke's account, it says, you will not send us into the deep. The word deep there means bottomless. When you read Revelation chapter 20, you'll find about an angel coming down from heaven with a great chain, and he shall bind our adversary, the devil, the Satan himself, and shall cast him into what? A bottomless pit. These unclean spirits say, do not cast us into the deep. That is, do not cast us into the bottomless. Now notice this. Why would they say that if they did not recognize that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and had superior power over them? We're talking about one man against a legion of unclean spirits. I've already told you a legion oftentimes is defined as 6,000. Here are 6,000 unclean spirits, but they recognize they're no match for this one man. This one man. That ought to give us hope and encouragement and, living here in this life. Whenever we're having battles with the devil, battles our human nature, battles with the world right here, and we might think that we're outnumbered. Think about this picture here. Here is 6,000 against one, but Christ is not outnumbered. You're not outnumbered. While we have an adversary in the devil, we have an advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not outnumbered. Just like the prayer that Elisha prayed for his servant, that the Lord might open his eyes. When he did, he saw there was more for them than was against them. So they recognize that they have no might against this might. They have no power against this power. The Lord Jesus Christ, being the Son of God himself, has the power to cast these devils out of this man. So they say, cast us not out of the country. Cast us not into the deep. That is, into the bottomless. And then you make a second request. They said, cast us into those swine out here. Now, swine was in the category of the unclean animals. You remember that God gave a list of all the animals, put them in two categories, the clean, the unclean, and swine, pigs, hogs, are in the unclean category. So unclean spirits like to dwell where? In unclean animals, right? And so they said, just cast us into the swine. Second request. The Lord Jesus Christ will actually give them both their request. He will not cast them out of the country. He will not cast them into the deep, that is, to the bottomless. And he will cast them into the swine, which was their request. The Bible says about 2,000 of them. And these 2,000 swine run down the hill off the cliff, and they perish in the sea. They all choked and perish in the sea. And 2,000 swine lost their lives that day as Christ sent these unclean spirits into them. Now, this wild Gadarean, as we refer to him, is not wild anymore. Because those who were watching over these swine and saw all this that happened, they now see this wild Gadarean clothed. They see him sitting at the feet of Jesus and in his right mind. Jesus did for this man what no man could do for this man. Many men willing, but no man able. The Son of Man comes on the scene, quite able, quite willing, cast them all out. And now this man who had been living among the tombs in times past, now is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now he's clothed. Now he's in his right mind. And he makes a request. He makes a request to the Lord Jesus Christ that he might follow him. That seems like the sensible, logical thing to do, correct? The Lord, who gave the request to the devils, does not give this man his request. He tells this man, you go home, because this is where testimony begins. It begins at home. He says, you go home and you tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you. Says, you go home to your friends and show them what great things the Lord has done for you. And so where does our testimony start out? It starts off at home with our family and our friends. And in doing that, you are following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we find that expression, no man here. Here are a lot of men willing, but no man able. Now we come to John chapter 5. Take a look at a completely different type of miracle that Christ is going to perform over here. And when those men who were watching over those swine went and told those in the city, they came and saw for themselves, and their reaction was this. Now remember, here's a man who'd been tormenting their community. Here are two men that have been tormenting their community. Here are two men that was frightening everybody. Here's two men that nobody felt safe around. They were afraid of. They were terrorized from. And now those men have these unclean spirits cast out of them. You'd think there'd be a great sense of gratitude, would you not? You know what the people of the city said? They said, we'd like for you to leave. We'd like for you to leave. Yeah, you got rid of the unclean spirits, but you also cost us 2,000 swine. We want you to leave. So Christ got in his ship with disciples, and he left. The Lord will not stay where he's not welcome. I made mention of this a few weeks ago. Here in the United States of America, we're making the Lord more unwelcome just about every day. He's not welcome in Congress anymore. He's not welcome in the courthouses, not welcome in schoolhouses, not welcome in the community. As a little boy, got suspended from school recently because somebody sneezed and said, bless you. Bless you. And he gets suspended just for saying, bless you. I was in Publix the other day, and I was walking down an aisle like this here, and I was toward the end of the aisle, and I sneezed, and somebody at the other end of the aisle down there said, bless you. I went and filed an immediate complaint. Every day we live, the United States is making the Lord more unwelcome. So don't be surprised one day if he just doesn't leave. I pray that will not happen. If you don't want that to happen, then when you all start working individually and together here collectively to make sure the Lord feels welcome wherever we're at. Now we come to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, we find where the Lord goes up to Jerusalem because it was a time of a Jewish feast. We're not told what feast it was. If you go read the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find where there were three feasts that the Jews were required to attend in Jerusalem. As they were scattered in various parts of the country, they were required to come and attend these three feasts. It was a feast of unleavened bread, the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of the Tabernacles. We're not told which of these feasts it was, but we find here that the Lord goes to Jerusalem because he's going to keep the law. Christ came not to destroy the law, he came to fulfill the law. So here's a feast of the Jews. Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and he comes to a place called Bethesda. Bethesda is the name of a pool. The word Bethesda means house of mercy. House of mercy. House of favor, house of mercy. It's right here at the sheep gate. Right here at the sheep market, rather. The sheep market was right where the sheep gate was. Now we go back and read the book of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah was given release providential of the Lord to where he was a cupbearer to go down to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, we find in the third chapter where Nehemiah does some, he goes about and does some examination of the city and the walls, and there's 10 gates mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 3. The first gate mentions the sheep gate. And then we come to the 10th gate. And it's kind of a word hard to pronounce. It's like M-A-P-K-E-P-H, something like that. But it means gate of judgment. So we start off the sheep gate, come to the 10th gate, the gate of judgment, and then it has reference again to the sheep gate, which means we go full circle. We start off with the sheep gate, we wind up at the sheep gate, because that sheep gate is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Now, we come over here and look at a statement made in 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifests in the flesh. He comes down. All right, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received back up to glory. We start here, we make full circle and go back up there. Without controversy, grace, the mystery of godliness. There are several mysteries mentioned in the Word of God. There's the mystery of iniquity, and here we have the mystery of godliness. There's the mystery of the Gentiles as well, but here's the mystery of godliness. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ goes full circle. Christ leaves heaven, comes down this world, God manifests in the flesh. He is justified in the spirit. He's seen of angels. He's preached on among the Gentiles, believed on the world, and received back up into glory, full circle. All right, Christ goes to this place called Bethesda by the sheep market. And we're told it has five porches to it. Now, numbers are very intriguing in the Bible as far as I'm concerned. We often mention the number 7 being the number of perfection. Well, there's four numbers. There's actually numbers of perfection. The number 12 is the number of governmental perfection. So we have the 12 tribes of Israel. We have the 12 apostles over here. And you got the book of Revelation. You got that city. It has 12 foundations and 12 gates, et cetera, et cetera. It's the number of governmental perfection. The number 5, number 3 is also a number of perfection, by the way. It's the number of that which is substantial, that which is complete, divine perfection. But now we come to number 5. We got 5 porches right here. That's not just written in there to take up space. 5 porches at the house of mercy. The house of mercy here being Bethesda. All right, by the sheep market. Now, I hope you're seeing a picture that the Holy Spirit is drawing for us here this morning, because we're going to have a picture of the nation of Israel in their condition at this present time, and the condition any of us can also be in at any given time, but also some things here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, house of mercy. We come to Hebrews 4:16, says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Jacob one time said, I'm not worthy. He said, I'm not worthy the least of thy mercies or the truth thou hast shown thy servant. I love mercy, like that publican over here in Luke chapter 18, when he and the Pharisee went to the temple to pray. You know, that Pharisee prayed a self-righteous prayer. That Pharisee prayed a prayer like, Lord, now be sure you don't overlook all my greatness, all my goodness, all my great deeds. I've crossed all my T's. I've dotted all my I's. I fast, I tithe. I'm not an adulterous person. I'm not unjust, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. 34-word prayer. But here we have a 7-word prayer. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, as the publican smote himself upon his breast. He said, what? Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Now, for a person to appreciate mercy, desire mercy, and appreciate grace, desire grace, he's got to understand what those terms actually mean. You may have compassion on somebody. You may have pity on somebody. But grace, my friends, is God's favor on the undeserving. How many undeserving people do you know? How many people do you know who feel to be undeserving? Let me just rephrase that. How many people have you met lately that smote himself on the breast and said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner? All right, mercy is something we should treasure. That's why we read in the book of Micah. He says there are three things that a man ought to be, that God expects out of a man, requires out of a man. One is to live justly, and one is to love mercy. We should be lovers of mercy. Now, no, that's not my subject this morning, so I don't want to branch off too much over here about that. But if you don't love mercy, then something's wrong in your life. I'm not looking for justice. I'm looking for mercy. I'm looking for grace. Therefore, we can come boldly to the throne of God to obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So we look at this number five here, the number of grace, if you please. When Joseph, just a few examples this morning. The Bible's filled with it, but just a few examples this morning. When Joseph got reacquainted with his brethren, he knew them, but they did not know him. That's an important statement over there. When they came down to the land of Egypt, where Joseph was, they thought Joseph had died years before. They thought he was slain. They didn't know exactly whatever happened to Joseph, but they didn't expect to see him down the land of Egypt. And when they saw him, Joseph did not reveal unto them who he was. Now, that's a picture of how God operates in terms of his grace in the lives of people. Eventually, he revealed himself to them, but they did not reveal themselves to him. He knew who they were, but they didn't know who he was. And so they don't reveal themselves to him, and he's going to reveal himself to them at the right time, just like God does all of his children. At God's own appointed time, at Joseph's appointed time, he revealed unto them who he was, that he was their brother that they sold a number of years before that. The Bible says, then God gave them all a mess. Now, I know the older people know what I'm talking about. Younger people perhaps do not. All the younger people have ever heard of is, don't make a mess. Clean up your mess. I'm not talking about that kind of mess. I'm talking about a portion of food suitable for a meal. Remember when you used to offer people a mess of fish? They said, oh, yes, I'd love a mess of fish. And then he got to the point where he said, would you like a mess of fish? And they would say, are they clean? And then he got to the point where he said, would you like a mess of fish? Are they cooked? But a mess of fish means a portion, a worthy portion for a meal. I hadn't heard that in a long time. You used to go down the pond, go and catch a mess of fish. Well, you're going to find here where Joseph gives his brother that he loved dearly, Benjamin, a mess. The Bible says he gave him five times more than the rest of them did. Five. Then after he reveals himself to them, he gives them all a change of raiment. But he gives Benjamin five changes of raiment. We find where David goes down to a brook one time to gather some stones to put into his pouch, into his shepherd's bag, to go out and fight a man by the name of Goliath. How many stones did he pick up? Five. How many stones did he use? One. The Lord Jesus Christ has a confrontation with the devil over here in Matthew chapter 4, right after he's baptized in Matthew chapter 3. And in that confrontation, you're going to find where the Lord resists the devil three times successively. And each time he resisted him by giving him a quotation out of the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy. Now, in the Jewish Bible, it's all first five, the first five books are all one book called the Law. But in our English Bible, you got five books. Deuteronomy's book number five. The Lord Jesus Christ quotes three times from the book of Deuteronomy and defeats the devil. When the devil said, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread. The Lord quotes in Deuteronomy saying, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He takes the pinnacle to the, you know, there in the temple, to the pinnacle of the temple, the highest place, says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. It's written, thy angels will come and lift thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. He quotes from that fifth book once again. He says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then the devil shows him all the kingdoms and promises him those kingdoms. He'll just fall down and worship him. But the Lord quotes again from that fifth book of the Bible, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." The fifth book of the Bible, Jesus just used one of those five books. The psalmist David just uses one of those five stones that he put in that shepherd's bag. In the days of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Daniel interprets that dream. That dream is about five kingdoms. The first four kingdoms is the Babylonian kingdom, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, the Grecian kingdom, the Roman kingdom, and kingdom number five is what? It's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven that shall break in pieces all these other kingdoms, and the kingdom of heaven shall be forever. The fifth kingdom. Five kingdoms, kingdom of heaven is the fifth kingdom. Study the tabernacle, beginning in Exodus chapter 25 and go through Exodus chapter 40. You'll find the number five, well, the word five is used 26 times. Five is stamped all over that tabernacle. You got a tabernacle 100 foot this way and 50 foot that way, all multiples of five. And then you, just two or three things out of this. Then you got the entranceway going into the courtyard of the tabernacle, and you got five pillars. You got a tent hanging. It's not a door like this, it's a tent door hanging on those five pillars. And you got 20 foot wide and 5 foot tall. Or five, 20 cubits wide and 5 cubits tall. Then you go into the courtyard, and there you got the tabernacle proper. Tabernacle proper is a 10 by 30. Now, inside the tabernacle proper, you got another veil, and that one is a 10 by 10, a perfect cube. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is at. It's where the mercy seat is at. It's where the high priest goes in, makes an offering on behalf of those he represented by sprinkling the blood of the burnt offering on the outside. He brings it into the holiest of holies and sprinkles it on the mercy seat, covering the Ark of the Covenant. But there's something else I want you to notice here. That hanging that you enter through to get into the courtyard of the tabernacle is 20 cubits high, 5 cubits high and 20 cubits wide. The next entrance is the same dimensions. It goes into the tabernacle proper. But that final veil is a 10 by 10. They all have the same number of feet in it. But you go from a 20 by 5 to a 10 by 10. Because the closer you get in divine worship to the truth, my friends, of what was accomplished in that Ark of the Covenant there as a picture of what was accomplished in the person of the Lord and Jesus Christ, the entrance way to that understanding gets more narrow as you get closer to it. All the Lord's family are going to benefit, of course, from the atoning work of the Lord and Jesus Christ, but only a few of them come to a true understanding of how that atonement price was paid, who paid it, and the very fact that nothing else has to be paid in addition to it. When it comes to divine service, divine worship, true worship, that's why the Lord said, "Why is the gate and broad is the way to lethal destruction? Many go in thereat, but strays the gate and narrow is the way to lethal life, and few be there that find it." Five all over the place over there. And we come over here to the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ one time is going to feed 5,000 men. He's going to do it with five loaves. And the Apostle Paul writes over here in the book of to the Corinthians, and he's dealing with that subject of unknown tongues. And he said, "I'd rather speak five words of my understanding and teach you by these words than 10,000 in an unknown tongue." Men might relish at being able to use unknown tongues and speak fluently and everything else. But the Apostle Paul said, five words of my understanding is worth far more than 10,000 are in an unknown tongue. Bethesda has five porches. It's the house of mercy. Number five is the number of grace found in the Word of God. I just gave you a sampling here this morning of that. And the Lord comes uninvited. The Lord went over to the land of the Gadareans uninvited. They didn't send for him. They didn't send for the Lord over there. The Lord just purposed to go there because he had a child over there that was being bound and in captivity with those unclean spirits. And he went over there to free him from that. And he did so. Even though no man prior to him could do that. See, the problem man has is not outward and physical. Oh, the symptoms are outward and physical. But the problem is inward. on the inside, and only God can deal on the inside. So we come back to John chapter 5, and the Lord approaches Bethesda. He approaches this pool of water right here, and the Bible says there were many impotent folk there. He didn't say there were many frail people, many sick people. He said there were many impotent people there. That means powerless, helpless, hopeless. Here's the picture. There were many of them there. We're not told how many. The Bible just says there are many there. And the Lord picks out one man who had an infirmity for 38 years. And the Bible says Jesus knew he'd been laying there and had this infirmity for a long time. The Lord knew all about this man. The Lord didn't go there and just randomly look out and pick out somebody. The Lord had this man in sight before the man ever saw Jesus. The Bible says he had infirmity 38 years. You go to Deuteronomy chapter 2, you know how many years Israel wandered in the wilderness after receiving the law of God at Mount Sinai between Kadesh Barnea and their final entrance to Canaan's land? 38 years. Now, we're talking about being in the wilderness 40 years, but I'm talking about after they received the law at Sinai. Some time went forth when they crossed the Red Sea to Sinai, and then at Kadesh Barnea, and from that time forth till they entered the land of Canaan was 38 years. Here's a man's got an infirmity of 38 years. Long time. He's had an infirmity longer than Jesus is old from the standpoint of his humanity. Jesus lived 33 and a half years, and he's still living right now, but he meets a man who's had an infirmity for 38 years. And he asks this man the question, "Wilt thou be healed?" And the man answers like this. He says, "There is no man that have put me into the water. When the angel comes and stirs up the water, the first one in is healed of his infirmity, and I have no man." Now, over here in the land of the Gadareans, there were many willing and no man able. Over here in John chapter 5, we got many men able, but not willing. They're able, but they're not willing. Over here, they're willing and not able. Here, they're able, but they're not willing. Sad commentary on man and his compassion for other people, isn't it? I have no man to put me in here. But you notice when the man answers, his focus is still on the water. He does not know who Jesus is. Just like when Jesus met the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well, she did not know he was Jesus. All she knew was he was a Jew, a Jewish man. And she was astonished. He would even talk to her being a Samaritan. Well, in John chapter 5, the Lord is talking to this man, and this man knows not who he is. He said, I have no man to put me into the water. Jesus then gave him a command that apart from supernatural intervention, he could not do. Now, I have preached for quite a few years telling the Lord's people there's not one command of Christ that you cannot carry out, because God would never give you a command you didn't have the ability to do, because we do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. I'll still stand by that. Philippians 4:13. We do all things through Christ that strengtheneth us. But Christ gives him a command, just like he did at the grave of Lazarus, that Lazarus could not obey apart from divine intervention. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus has been dead, been buried in that grave now for about 4 days. How is a dead man going to come out of there? Because God gave him the power. God gave him life and wheeled him out of there. And so the Lord tells this impotent man to take up thy bed and walk. Gives him a three-part command. But before we wrap this up this morning, I want you to notice the condition of these impotent people are further described in three categories. First of all, they're all described as impotent, powerless, helpless, without strength. That remind you of some of the teachings of the Bible concerning our nature apart from Christ? Without strength, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we yet were without strength, Christ died for us. All right, then they're described as being blind, halt, and maimed. A blind man cannot see, but he can walk. That word halt means cripple. A crippled man can see, but he can't walk. And the maim here literally means their hands were withered. They had hands that could not work. They had feet that could not walk. They had eyes that could not see, which is a picture of the nation of Israel at the time of the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ tells this man, arise, take up thy bed and walk. A three-part command. You know what the man did? The man got up, took up his bed and walked out of there. There are several cases in the lifetime of Christ where that took place. Christ told a man to arise that couldn't arise. He told a man to take up his bed who couldn't take up his bed. He told a man to walk that couldn't walk. But he did. He arose, took up his bed, and walked out of there. And he still didn't know who Jesus was. You know what Jesus did after he'd done that? The Bible says that Jesus just faded away into the multitudes. You know why? Because Jesus never came to be the center of attention. Jesus never came to try to win a popularity contest. Jesus never came to be put on a pedestal somewhere and falsely worshiped. That's why he kept telling people that he healed, go and tell no man, go and tell no man, go and tell no man. That's right, the opposite of human nature, isn't it? And if you want to do a little profitable study the Gospel of John, and notice the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he gained immediate popularity in performing miracles. But then he started doing something besides works. He started actually preaching. Instead of deeds, Christ was referred to in the Bible as a man mighty in works and mighty in deeds. Or a deed in word, rather. Mighty in deed and mighty in word. When he was mighty in deed, he was very popular. When he was mighty in word, his popularity went downhill. So as you study John, study beginning about John chapter 6, work your way through John chapter 21, and you'll find the popularity of Jesus, if it was on a graph, would go just like this. And by the time you get down over here, no popularity and great rejection. Now, you know where that man went after he was healed? He went to the temple, a very appropriate place to go, to the house of worship. And each one of us this day, as we've been blessed all of Almighty God, we should have the most earnest desire, and chief desire should be in our hearts, that we go to the house of God every opportunity we can, because outside the grace of God, we're blind, we're halt, we're maimed, and by the grace of God, we can see and we can walk and we can work. So where should we be found? In the temple of God, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. To worship him who loved us so greatly. He came all the way down from heaven to a world in which he was rejected. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own received him not. He was light that came to a land of darkness. He meets a man in the temple. And you know what the reaction was of those people there when they saw him taking his bed and walking? They said, you're not supposed to do this on the Sabbath day. Can you believe that? Here's a man for 38 years had not walked, and now he's walking. They say, this is a Sabbath day. You put that bed down. He said, well, the man who told me to do this, he said, I had a man to tell me to do this, and I'm just going to do it. Then Jesus met him in the temple. That's where Jesus meets with his people. He meets with them in the house of God. Revealed himself to him. And then the next scene we have is when the man leaves the temple. He tells those Jews who ask him, who told you to do this? He said, Jesus told me to do it.